All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, this will be an expository series on Hebrews. This will be part 6, and Lord willing, we're going to be going over the entire chapter of Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, if you would please, beginning with verse 1, where it begins by saying, wherefore. Actually, beginning with the first word, wherefore. And we need to stop right there because you can't read wherefore without reading what precedes it, which technically means that we need to begin with chapter 1, verse 1, all of which leads to the wherefore here at the beginning of chapter 3. Of course, that's essentially what we've been or what we've done in the last 5 messages. So I won't start with chapter 1, verse 1 again in order to get to the wherefore here in chapter 3 and verse 1. However, at the very least, let's begin with the last verse of chapter 2. So we want to begin this message by beginning with Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18, and we're going to read through chapter 3 and verse 2. In beginning this message. So chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able also to succor or come to the aid of them that are tempted." Chapter 3, verse 1, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Verse 2, "who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all of his house." Verse 1 again, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Now, if you'll recall, when I began this series, I pointed out that this epistle was not written to the Hebrew peoples in general, but rather to the redeemed remnant of the Hebrew Israelites, as evidenced throughout this epistle. One such evidence found here in chapter 3, verse 1, where the Hebrews author identifies those he's writing to as holy brethren. Not just Hebrews or Israelite brethren in the physical sense, not just brethren, but holy or sanctified, as in faithful brethren. In other words, redeemed, born-again brethren who have remained true to their calling, who have neither fallen away completely, as in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, or are in a state of falling away, as in Hebrews 10, 26. Passages, once again, Lord willing, that we'll address in more detail when we get to them in subsequent messages, although there's going to be some more that I'll be referencing back to those verses almost throughout this entire message. But nonetheless, most of what I want to share, probably what I will, Lord willing, share about those passages will be when we get to Hebrews chapter 6, and then later to chapter 10 as well. By the way, the Greek word hagios, translated holy in verse 1, is sometimes translated saints. It's often translated holy. It's sometimes translated saints. For example, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, "to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." Thus, Hebrews 3:1 might also be translated, wherefore, sainted brethren. But wait, I thought it's the Catholic Church that bestows sainthood, and only after people are dead. Not hardly. That's just another of the Catholics' multifarious cultic false doctrines, as evidenced here in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1 and several other similar passages, in which living people are identified as saints long before the Catholic Church came into existence. God is the only one who bestows sainthood, and he does so prior to one's death, once covered with the precious blood of our New Covenant Passover Lamb. In other words, if you are a New Covenant Christian, you're likewise a New Covenant saint, a sainted brother or a sainted sister, who God expects to act accordingly. For example, 2 Corinthians 7:1, out of a host of other passages where it says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness, that's from the Greek word hagenos sume, in the fear of God. God expects us, if we're saints, God expects us to live as saints. Not something after we're dead, but in our commitment to Christ as Lord and Savior, of course. All right, now back to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1 again. Again it says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Christ is here identified as both high priest and apostle of our profession. Well, what profession is that? Well, the good profession of faith, as is depicted, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, where it says, fight the good fight, Paul writing to Timothy, of course, fight the good fight, and we should certainly apply this to our fight of good faith as well. He says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and has professed a good profession before many witnesses. The good profession Christ himself made. Next verse, verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Profession, and both the words profession and confession, the same Greek word. The New American Standard has it, who testified before Pilate the good confession. Matthew 27:11, when he testified to being the king of the Judahites. Essentially, the same confession one makes prior to being immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. A confession of Christ as both the Son of God and as Lord of our lives. Per Matthew 10:32-33, Romans 10:9-10, and 1 John 4:15. As, for example, with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. Let's go over there. Acts chapter 8, and let's begin reading with verse 26, verses 26 through 39. Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse 26, and the angel of the Lord said unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down to Jerusalem, unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, a Judite coming to, and who even had, as we're going to see, a copy, at least a part of a copy, if not the entire copy of the book of Isaiah. So this is no Ethiopian, black Ethiopian, like some people like to make him out to be. He wouldn't be going to Jerusalem temple to worship if he had been anything but a Judahite, the only ones allowed in the temple. Even the house of Israel, Israelites, weren't allowed. So he's unquestionably, he's a Judahite. Again, verse 27. And again, I want to read through verse 39. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither unto him and heard him speak. Heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he, the eunuch, said, How can I accept some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read is this: he was led as a sheep to slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare this generation, for his life is taken from the earth? And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophets this, of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at this same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. He preached unto him Jesus. He started with the scripture available to him, and as it should be when we're sharing, if there's a scripture regardless where it's found in the entire Bible that can be used to this end, we should, from that scripture, always have Christ in mind and preach Jesus, Yeshua, Yahuwah saves, Emmanuel, God with us, to whoever it is that God gives us the opportunity to do so. Again, verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at this same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, now notice, there must have been a whole lot other. I mean, this wasn't just now immediately afterwards. He preached Jesus. This is probably hours of instruction from the Word of God about Jesus, about his being a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies and possibly others. And in the process, he's also taught Philip what was necessary in order to him have a relationship with the one who died for him and resurrected from the grave. Because after preaching Jesus to him, again, probably for hours, it says, and as they went under their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me from being immersed? And Philip said to them, if thou believest with all thine heart, which includes a repentance or a surrender of Christ to him as his Lord, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There's his good confession just before what then occurs. Verse 38 and 39, and Philip commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he immersed him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. Why? Because he suddenly realized, I now have salvation in the one and only Messiah who fulfills what he had just read from Isaiah 53, and I believe it's verses 6 and 7, and all the rest of what Philip must have taught him during that time. And that his sins had been forgiven, and that he was being born again, that he had been born again, as described in 2 Corinthians 5:17 and Romans 6:3-4. And so he went on his way rejoicing, as it is with anybody who goes through the same process of being born again. Praise Yahweh. Now, also in regards to the good confession, turn over to Romans chapter 10, if you will, please. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that the Lord Jesus, confess that you're surrendering his life to Christ, and thou shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's what happened with Philip. Or excuse me, the eunuch. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Along with John 3:16, Romans 10:9 and 10 is one of the most often quoted passages regarding how salvation is granted. Romans 10:9 and 10 is also one of the most quoted passages as alleged proof that water immersion is not required for salvation, despite Christ's own testimony in Mark 16:16 that he who has believed and is immersed shall be saved. It's another classic case of pitting Scripture against Scripture rather than harmonizing Scripture. Pitting Romans 10:9 and 10 against, for example, Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, etc. But also against Romans 10 and verse 13. Now let's read it all together. Romans 10, let's begin with verse 9 again, but let's not stop with verse 10. Let's read all the way through verse 13, where it says, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, or the Judah, excuse me, and the Greek. For the same Lord is over all, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There it is. You say, what do you mean there it is? I don't see anything about immersion. Well, allowing the Bible to be its own commentary, how does the Bible tell us one calls upon the name of the Lord? Turn over to Acts chapter 22. Again, allowing the Bible to be its own commentary. Acts chapter 22. And verse 16. Acts 22 and verse 16. And now, Ananias, responding to Saul, he says, and now, why tarriest thou? Arise, and be immersed, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Therefore, Romans 10, 9, 10, and 13 incorporates belief, confession, and immersion as the means of our salvation, along with repentance per Luke 13:3, 2 Corinthians 7, 9, 10, and etc. Again, harmonizing all that the Scripture has to say via, of course, the blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. Those things don't save us, but it's in those things that Christ saves us via his blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the dead. A confession of Christ prior to being immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And thereafter, whenever the opportunity presents itself. Matthew 10, 32 through 33, it says, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. I think it's pretty obvious that we want to be confessing Christ every opportunity we get rather than denying him. Now, keep in mind, if ever in a weak moment you deny Christ, it's not the unforgivable sin in and of itself. The Apostle Peter, being proof of this, who denied Christ three times the night he was betrayed, and yet Christ nonetheless forgave him, of course following Peter's repentance of the same. Not the unforgivable sin, provided it wasn't a premeditated, deliberate denial of Christ, as in Hebrews 6:4 through 6, which amounts to blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which cannot be forgiven. which once again, Lord willing, we'll discuss in more detail when we get to chapter 6. Once again, Hebrews 3 and verse 1 identifies Christ as both high priest and apostle. As I mentioned in, I believe it was the last message, there's much more in some of the later chapters, particularly chapter 9, regarding Christ as high priest that we'll address then. But why is Christ identified as an apostle? Well, because the Greek word apostolos merely means one sent as a delegate of another, which of course is exactly what Christ was, the Heavenly Father's delegate or representative to earth on His, and of course on our behalf as well, but particularly as a delegate of the Heavenly Father, the Word which was God and which was made flesh and dwelt among us as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John chapter 1 and verse 14. Consequently, Christ was not only high priest, but was the Heavenly Father's apostolos to us. Praise God, how desperately we needed Him. Now back to Hebrews chapter 3, and let's read verses 1 through 4 this time. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all of his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. Now, did you catch the subtle testimony to Christ's divinity as God? The builder of the house of God, it tells us, is Christ, verses 1 through 3. And the builder of all things, including the house of God, is Yahweh, per verse 4. Consequently, another testimonial from the author of Hebrews to Christ being God incarnate. When you start really opening your eyes to the deity of Christ and who He was, the Bible, the New Covenant, the New Testament, I should say, is chocked full of subtle and very direct testimonials to the fact of who He was. Yahweh saves, God with us. God incarnate, come in the flesh, the Word, which became flesh and dwelt among us. All right, now verses 5 and 6 here in Hebrews chapter 3. And Moses verily was faithful in all of his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which will be spoken after. But Christ, as the Son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence of the hope firm unto the end. Look at also verse 14. Verse 14, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened. Excuse me, that's verse 13. Well, I'll just finish it. Be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of the confidence of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Both firm and steadfast, translated from the same Greek word, bebios. Whose house we are, the household of God, whose house we are, and partakers of Christ, if we hold fast our confidence to the end. Clearly implying that those things are not true for anyone who fails to endure in their commitment to the end, their commitment to Christ as Lord and Savior. thereby once again destroying the once saved, always saved doctrine held by so many professing Christians today. Now, instead of confidence, in Hebrews 3:14, the New American Standard has it as assurance. In other words, we have no assurance of salvation, complete assurance of salvation, if you will, unless we remain faithful to Christ to the end. It's the difference between eternal security and once saved, always saved. Whereas the Bible teaches eternal security in Christ for those in Christ, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, as accomplished per Romans 6:3 through 4, when in faith and repentance were immersed into Christ. For those, again, let me back up. Whereas the Bible teaches eternal security in Christ for those in Christ and who continue in Christ. Note, as far as the continuing Christ, Romans 8:1 not only teaches that we must be in Christ to avoid being condemned, we must also continue to walk after the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:1 in its entirety. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We've not only got to get into Christ, we've got to walk in Him, walk in and by and through the Spirit. Whereas the Bible teaches eternal security in Christ, it does not teach once saved, always saved, which is another false doctrine resulting from pitting Scripture against Scripture. Such as, for example, John 10:29, where it says, "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Pitting it, rather than harmonizing it, with what, for example, we just read here in Hebrews 3, 6, and 14, and Lord willing, we will read in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, and 10, 26, and a plethora of other passages as well. Now listen to me. It is, praise God, absolutely true that no man, no other man, can subvert Yahweh's relationship with His chosen ones, those in His hand, if you will, as described in John 10. And it's also just as absolutely true, according to the same Holy Spirit-inspired Word, that we must remain true to the Father's calling to the end of our life. In other words, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Not tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:35 through 39. In Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't miss that. And praise Yahweh that that is, in fact, the truth. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord, but ourselves not enduring to the end. Granted, that may very well be contrary to your denomination's creeds, but not to the Scriptures. Not when harmonized rather than pitted against each other. The only question remaining is whether you're going to sacrifice sacred truth on the altar of your sacred doctrines, or your sacred doctrines on the altar of sacred truth. Now, more on this when, Lord willing, we get to Hebrews 6 and 10. And actually, there's more to come as we continue right here in Hebrews chapter 3. So, back to Hebrews chapter 3, let's read verses 6 through 8. But Christ is Son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. It says, harden not your hearts. Whose hearts? Harden not your hearts. Whose hearts? The hearts of the holy brethren, that is the sainted brethren, that is born again brethren, per Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, continuing, verses 7 through 12. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the day of provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When our fathers tempted me, provided me, and saw, and proved me, excuse me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Don't miss, he's calling them brethren. What kind of brethren? Holy brethren, sainted brethren, born again brethren. So that was verse 12. Only, and it says, again it says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Only those joined to God can depart from God. Now the Greek word episteme, translated departing, is translated falling away, lest there be any falling away in most other translations of verse 12. Look at verse 13. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Why? Exhort one another, encourage one another day by day. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sins. Why? In order to combat, falling away, as in Hebrews 10, so as to avert completely fallen away, as in Hebrews chapter 6. The latter state, which cannot be reversed. Why? Because as it says, they did not hold steadfast to the end of their profession in Christ, and instead have rejected him for who he is, thereby crucifying the Son of God to themselves again, leaving no sacrifice. He's crucified once, and you can take advantage of that. Crucify him a second time, and there is no sacrifice left. Leaving no sacrifice for their salvation. Now again, more, Lord willing, when we get to Hebrews 6 and 10. But please, don't wait to read those passages in context for yourselves. This message is done. You need to examine those scriptures for what they say on their own, not just wait for me to expound upon them. All right, back to Hebrews 3, 14 through 15. For we are made partakers of Christ, for we are made partakers of Christ, praise God that he allows that to happen, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, verse 15, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. Now verse 15, by the way, is a quotation from Psalms 95 and verse 8. Now, verses 15 through 19, while it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation, that is, during the time in the wilderness. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. Verse 18, by the way, is a quotation from Psalms 95 and verse 11. Now, the rest in this instance that's being referred to, the rest being the promised land, that is Canaan. The Israelites had, now let's think about this. The Israelites had been delivered from the sin of Egypt, but had yet to enter the promised land. Typology of eternal life for those of us under the new covenant, delivered from sin. And I should say, typology of eternal life for us who have been provided life again in Christ under the new covenant, delivered from sin, but yet to enter eternal life on the other side of death for only those who endure to the end. Now, look at verse 17 again. We're going to take this in a different direction. Verse 17, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? With everyone who sinned? No. There were some who sinned, whose carcasses were not buried in the wilderness. An untold number of people who sinned in unbelief, who were given entrance into the promised land. I'm not just talking about Caleb and Joshua, but an untold number of others who were who sinned in unbelief and who were given entrance into the promised land. Did you know that? And for those of you who are thinking to yourself, no, I did not know that. Oh, I think you do know it, but just don't maybe realize it. So let's turn over to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. Following the 12 spies, following the 12 spies' return from spying out Canaan. Chapter 13, we want to pick it up with verse 27. Verse 27 through 33. And it says, and they told him and said, we came into the land, these are the 10 of the 12 spies, we came into the land whither thou seest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, a people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great, and moreover we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb, he stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Now, I'm going to take a bit of a rabbit trail at this point. I share this every time I reference verse 33. So some of you have heard me do it before, and possibly more than once, because it's critical for us to note from what we just read in the last verse of Numbers 13, that our unbelief not only contributes to our own defeat, but also empowers our enemies. Look at verse 33 again. In case this is the first time you've looked at it in this fashion. Verse 33, and there we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which came of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight. And so we were in their sight. The unbelieving Israelites not only viewed themselves as grasshoppers, but it also contributed to the quote-unquote giants in the land to view them as mere grasshoppers as well. When in fact, They were all grasshoppers. In God's sight, Isaiah 40:22. It is He, speaking of Yahweh, that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, all of them, giant, quote unquote, giants and non-giants alike. From God's perspective on high, Canaan's giants were just a larger species of grasshoppers than were the Israelites. But because the Israelites were looking at themselves from their own horizontal position rather than God's vertical position, they saw, from their horizontal perspective, they saw the Canaanites as giants and themselves as mere grasshoppers, empowering the giants to view them in the same pusillanimous fashion. Contrast that with 40 years later, when Joshua and the Israelites entered Canaan in faith and boldness, viewing things from the vertical rather than the horizontal perspective. And as a result, it was instead the giants who cowered before the Israelites. Now keep your place here in Numbers chapter 14, Numbers chapter 13 and 14 eventually here. And turn over to Joshua chapter 2. And for the sake of time, I'm going to again start reading these as I get to them. So Joshua chapter 2, if you're with me, listen to Joshua chapter 2, beginning with verse 9 through 11. And he said unto the men, she, which is speaking of Rahab, said unto the men, the two spies that Joshua had sent out to spy the land, she said unto the men, I know that Yahweh hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of land faint before you. And then verses 10 and 11, for we have heard, and listen to this, for we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did under the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For Yahweh your God, He is God in heaven above and earth beneath. In other words, the Canaanite quote-unquote giants had more faith in Yahweh than did the generation of Israelites who witnessed Yahweh's incredible deliverance from Egypt. Note, our lack of faith empowers our enemies and our faith foments fear in them. Do we have giants in the land today? Now, be careful how you answer that. Yes, there are giants in the land today, but only to those who refuse to believe that Yahweh is not restrained to save by many or by few, per Jonathan to his armor bearer on the crag of Michmash in 1 Samuel 14:6, or who refuse to believe 1 John 4 and verse 4, that greater is He that is in us than he, the alleged giants in the land, or in the world. Greater is He that is in us than who is in the world, regardless, giants or otherwise. Let us enter the fray in faith and boldness like Jonathan Joshua did, like David did, when he literally ran to meet the giant Goliath. Let those examples inspire us and embolden our faith in the God whom we serve, who we claim that we serve. Now, back to Numbers 13. Back to Numbers 13 and back on point. Numbers 13. Back on point, that is that not everyone who disbelieved at the time that we find here in Numbers 13 and 14 was buried in the wilderness. Not everyone who disbelieved was buried in the wilderness. So starting with Numbers 13 and verse 33, and then let's read some passages here in verse 14. So 33 again, "And we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which came of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." Chapter 14, and let's read verses 1 to 3 to begin with. "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in the wilderness." Notice the whole congregation. Verse 3, "And wherefore has Yahweh brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt?" And then jump over to verse 26 through 33. And here's the point where we're headed. "And Yahweh spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, How long shall I bear with this evil congregation, which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, As truly as I live, saith Yahweh, as you have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. As they said, is what they got. Verse 29, Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun." Verse 31-33, "But your little ones, which you said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bury your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness." Now note first that everyone under 20 was not only exempt from Yahweh's judgment, but they were considered children and even little ones by Yahweh. Now let's stop and think about this. Human nature being what it is, we know that there had to have been some 16, 17, 18, and 19-year-olds, and probably some 14 and 15-year-olds as well, and maybe some younger, who murmured against Moses, Joshua, and Caleb right along with their parents. And yet, they were not held accountable along with their parents. I'm sure there's not a Christian parent, past or present, who has not inquired about the age of accountability. When is it that my child is accountable for his sins before God? At birth? Or is it at some unspecified age when the child understands his obligations before God? Well, the Bible is silent as to both of those options. And therefore, nothing can be doctrinally established with either one of those options. But the Bible is not silent regarding the age of accountability. Every parent asks itself, and you'd expect that God would somewhere in the Bible answer, therefore. And he has. We just read about it in Numbers 14. The biblical age of accountability is the age of 20. Anything else is mere speculation, leaving us to guess at when our children are accountable. Moreover, we understand that all Old Covenant sacrifices are typology of Christ's sacrifice for us under the New Covenant. And the only recorded, required age in the Bible at which time sacrifice is required is that for the atonement money in Exodus 30, 11 through 16, which is, of course, the age of 20. And you would expect, therefore, that to be the age for all of the sacrifices, which are representative or typology of Christ's sacrifice for us under the new covenant. So not only do we have Numbers chapter 14 providing us clear instruction, a clear example of the age of accountability before God that we can provide scriptural doctrine from, but also the sacrifices were not required, therefore, of anyone who was not yet accountable, which was the age of 20. This, of course, begs the question, what about any child who dies before the age of 20? Such a child with Christian parents is under their parents' covering, the blood covering of our new covenant Passover lamb, under the blood covering that or both parents received when in faith and repentance, fully surrendered to Christ, that parent is immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Go over to Galatians chapter 3 as far as being under the covering, if you will, of Christ. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, where it says, "For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for," don't miss that for that next word, "for you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ." New American Standard has "have been clothed with Christ," or covered with our new covenant Passover lamb's blood. That's the covering that a father or a mother has that covers the entire family until each child is themselves accountable at the age of 20. Now, for evidence that such children are covered under their parents' covering, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verses 10 through 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 through 14. "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife." Excuse me. "But to the rest speak I, not to the Lord, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which has a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him." Verse 14. "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy." So the blood covering, you know, we've got people who want to quote unquote baptize children because they think they have become accountable at the moment that they're born, actually the moment they're conceived, that sin is passed on to them and therefore they are accountable for their sin. And so they're quote unquote baptizing infants as quickly as they possibly can after they've left the womb of their mother. Well, and I say quote-unquote baptism because normally they aren't immersing, which is what the Bible means, and therefore washed by the blood of Christ. They sprinkle or pour, which is never found anywhere in the Scriptures at all. No, in fact, our covering, when we are faithful unto the Lord, our covering covers, the blood covering of Christ covers our entire family until each child reaches the age of accountability, where they are accountable themselves for the sins, their own sins, and are therefore required to be immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. So, then what's all of this say as to when children, little ones, should be immersed into Christ? Well, what's one of the purposes of New Covenant immersion? Acts 2.38, Acts 22.16, and Colossians 2.11.13 all declare that our New Covenant King's New Covenant water immersion is for the forgiveness of sins. Consequently, if a child is not yet accountable for their sins, and therefore still under the covering of their father or mother's blood covering, they have no sins for which to be forgiven for, and therefore no need to be immersed for the forgiveness of their sins. That said, we should nonetheless, of course, encourage our pre-20-year-old children to surrender themselves to Christ as their Lord daily, for Luke 9:23, and then at the age of 20 to be immersed into Christ for the sins that they have then become accountable for. It's a great opportunity to teach our children the grace of God as well. That when he says, "What about me?" you say, "Well, God's grace has got you covered, because you're under your father's or your mother's blood covering of Christ. And even though you do sin, it's covered. But there's going to come a time when you need to seek God's grace and mercy and loving kindness on your own for having sinned against him, sins which at that age you're now accountable for yourself. And give yourself. But in the meantime, surrender yourself to Christ so that when that time comes, 5, 6, 4, 3, 2 years in the future, when that time comes, you're prepared again on a daily basis to surrender your life to Christ, and then to immerse, to immerse that dead man or dead woman into Christ for the forgiveness of sins for which you are accountable. That's what we find in the scriptures. Parents, you don't need to wonder about your child's age of accountability. It's found in the scriptures. In Numbers 14, also testified to the fact that sacrifices were not required or necessary for anyone who was under the age of accountability, the age of 20. God has the answers for us in his word, if only we'll accept them. Of course, getting people to even accept that water immersion, our new covenant king's new covenant water immersion is a part of his plan of salvation is a task in itself. But if you got that, then we also need to accept what the Bible teaches very clearly about the age of accountability as well. Now, believe it or not, we've, quote-unquote, covered an entire chapter in one message. But don't think that that's going to happen. It's not likely to be the standard as we continue out through this incredible epistle of Hebrews. Stay tuned. There's much, much more to come. But praise God for, again, what he's given us in this chapter for us to glean and use in serving our King, our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, now once again and praise you, Father, for all that you are, all that you do, and all that you have done on our behalf, particularly in and through and by the blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection of Christ from the grave, having called us to the foot of the cross and the empty grave of our Lord and Savior, that we might partake in him of all the benefits, of all the blessings, now and even more so in the future in your presence. We love you, Lord. We praise you and glorify thee, Lord. We surrender ourselves again to you, to your good will in all things. as found in your perfect word, the word which became flesh and dwelt among us and has written to us herein. We glorify thee and praise you. We thank you and we claim these things in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.